The following article from Dabney's Discussions, Volume 1, or from the Southern Presbyterian Review, is called A Christian's Duty Towards His Enemies. It may be surmised that this is a duty whose meets and bounds are ill understood by many of the people of God, and that consequently the minds of many of them are harassed with doubts and temptations concerning it. On the one hand, many perhaps excuse to themselves criminal emotions under the name of virtuous indignation. On the other hand, some of them afflict themselves with compunctions for vain endeavors against feelings which are both proper and natural to us as rational beings. The embarrassment is increased by the current opinion that there is inconsistency between the teachings and examples of the Old Testament and the New upon this subject. Men read in the former the stern language of the imprecatory Psalms, for example, of the 35th, the 39th, the 109th, the 137th, and the 139th, where the inspired man prays, "Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them," or describes a persecuted church as crying to her oppressors, "Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as you have served us," or protest, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred." They then turn to the Sermon on the Mount and read the words of our Lord, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Upon this, they imagine a discrepancy, if not a contradiction between them, and adopt the mischievous conclusion that the two testaments contain different codes of Christian ethics. This notion, it is to be feared, has a general prevalency. What is more common than to hear Christians, who should be well informed, and who profess full reverence for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as harsh, austere, and forbidding, while that of the New Testament of Jesus and of the Christian is sweet and forgiving? All these notions are of Socinian or rationalistic origin and are incompatible with an honest belief in the actual inspiration of the Scriptures. If inspiration is but an elevation of the consciousness, meaning of the intuitions of the transcendental reason, an exaltation of the soul of the same generic kind with the other impulses of genius, only of a higher grade, then it can be understood how prophets and apostles may contradict each other, although yet they may teach us noble lessons and such as common men would never have found out of themselves. But if all scripture is theopneustic, if holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and the apostles in their turn had the promise of the Holy Ghost to lead them into all truth, then a real discrepancy between them is impossible, for all truths must be harmonious among themselves. The honest believer can admit, of course, that the partial revelation of the Old Testament, although absolute truth as far as it goes, and it is perfect in its principles as the God who gave it, stop short of that fullness of detail to which the New Testament afterwards proceeded. But while there is a difference in degree of fullness, there can be no contrariety. The same view commands itself irresistibly to the plain mind from the fact that Jesus Christ, not to add the apostles, suspended the truth of his mission and doctrines on the infallibility and holiness of the Old Testament. His appeal is ever to them. He cites Moses and the prophets as though he thought their testimony must be the end of strife. Now, if they are not inspired and true, it follows irresistibly that Jesus Christ was either mistaken or he was dishonest. In either case, he is no redeemer for us. And indeed, the former alternative of this dilemma is inadmissible for one who claimed, as he did, an infallible knowledge for himself, a preexistence of the era of Abraham and the prophets and the authority of the Messiah, by whose spirit these prophets spoke, so that if the Old Testament were imperfect, Jesus of Nazareth would stand convicted of criminal attempts of imposture. There is a second reason why such an explanation cannot be applied to the supposed vindictiveness of Old Testament morals, that the same sentiments are expressed in the New Testament. The maxims of forbearance, which are cited as so lovely in the latter, are set forth, both by precept and example, in the former. So that if a discrepancy is asserted, it must not be between David and Christ, Hebrew and Christian, but both testaments must be charged with contradicting themselves as well as each other. Thus, in Acts 8:20, Peter exclaimed to Simon Magus, "Thy money perish with thee." In Acts 23:3, Paul sternly denounces the persecuting chief priest, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall." And in 2 Timothy 4:14, distinctly expresses a prayer for retribution upon Alexander the coppersmith of Ephesus. "He did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works." In 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10, Christ's coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God is subject of admiration in all them that believe. In Revelation 6:10, the souls of the martyrs under the altar are heard crying with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And in Matthew 11:20 and 23:13, Jesus of Nazareth is heard denouncing awful woes upon the enemies of truth. On the other hand, the Old Testament contains substantially the same precepts of forgiveness and examples of forbearance which are so much admired in the New. First, the great truth, which lies at the root of all this subject, that retribution is the exclusive function of the Lord, was first published in the Old Testament. And it is from this that Paul quotes it in Romans 12:10. "It is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." It is written 1,000 years before, Deuteronomy 32:35, Leviticus 19:18. "To me belongs vengeance and recompense, recognized by David as a rule for him," 1 Samuel 24:12, towards his deadly enemy Saul. "The Lord shall judge between me and you, and the Lord avenge me of you, but my hand shall not be upon you," repeated in Psalm 94:1. "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs," and cited against evil men as a rule which they had violated twice in Ezekiel 25:12-15. "Edom and the Philistines have taken vengeance and have greatly offended." The lovely precept for rendering good for evil is enjoined upon the Israelites in a form most perspicuous and impressive to a pastoral people. "If you meet your enemy's donkey or his ox going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again," Exodus 23:4. Israel was enjoined to practice tenderness towards foreigners, a duty ignored then by the pagan world, and especially towards Egyptians, their late ruthless oppressors, Exodus 22:21, Deuteronomy 23:7. Job, the oldest of the patriarchs whose creed has been handed down to us, recognizes malice, even when limited to the secret wishes, as an iniquity. "If I rejoice at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul." Job 31:29. David, the author of nearly all the imprecatory Psalms, repudiates malice with holy abhorrence. "If I rewarded evil to him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it," and so on, Psalm 7:4 and Psalm 35:13. He describes his deportment towards his enemies as in contrast with theirs towards him, and in strict accordance with Christ's command. "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting," and so on. That all this was not mere profession, we have splendid evidence in the sacred history, where he displayed such astonishing forbearance and magnanimity toward Saul after the most vehement provocation, twice delivering his life from the indignation of his followers and singing his dirge with the honorable affection of a loyal follower. This age has witnessed a whole spawn of religionists, very rife and rampant in some sections of the church, who pretentiously declared themselves the apostles of a lovelier Christianity than that of the sweet psalmist of Israel. His ethics were entirely too vindictive and barbarous for them, forsooth, and they, with their peace societies and new lights, would teach the world a milder and more beneficent code. Pertinent does this folly appear coming from the petted favorites of fortune, whose willfulness and conceit had hitherto been pampered by a rare concurrence of privileges, so that they hardly experience a call for the Christian virtue of forgiveness, and who, as soon as they are crossed, not in their rights, but in their most arrogant caprices, show themselves incapable of one throb of David's magnanimity and break out into a vindictiveness set on fire of hell. He who knows his own heart and human nature will humbly avow, instead of accusing the Psalms of unchristian malice, that he will do well if he never goes beyond their temper, under bitter wrong, and if while swelling with righteous sense of injury, he can always remit the retribution and wish, as an act, to God alone. The consequence of this erroneous admission of actual discrepancy between the morality of the Old Testament and the New is that expositors have fatigued themselves with many vain inventions to explain away the imprecatory language of the Psalms. The generality of this feeling is betrayed by the frequency of these attempts. A curious betrayal of this skeptical impression exists to this day in the Book of Psalms, in the hands of our own Presbyterian people. Instead of a metrical version of Psalm 109, as it stands in the inspired lyrics, there is a human composition upon the beauty of forgiveness. In the psalm books and used for a whole age among the Presbyterians of England in this country, this hymn was formally prefaced with the word Psalm 109, Christian Forgiveness, after the example of Christ. This title, the last editors of our psalm book bethought themselves to omit. Anyone who compared a human poem with the actual 109th psalm could hardly fail to overlook the suggestion of a contrast, that while the uninspired psalmist of our modern Israel gave utterance to Christian forgiveness after the example of Christ, the actual load of inspiration expressed on Christian revenge after the example of David. How could the feeling be more clearly betrayed that the sentiments of the psalmist were indefensible? Hence, ingenious expedients have been sought to explain them away. Of these, the most current is the following, that where our version says, for example, let his days be few and let another take his office, the verbs are improperly rendered as imperatives. It is asserted that they may as fairly be rendered as simple futures, his days will be few, and so on. And then all these passages are converted from imprecations to predictions. The psalmist only foretells the divine retributions, waiving the insuperable difficulty that it is only to a part of these texts the explanation even plausibly applies. We perceive this general objection, that if they be all understood as predictions only, yet they are predictions to the accomplishment of which the inspired men evidently look forward with moral satisfaction. Thus they reveal precisely the same sentiments towards evildoers as though we understood them as appealing to God with requests for their righteous retribution, while they at the same time recognize his sole title to avenge and the sinfulness of their taking their retaliation into their own hands. All these inventions, then, must be relinquished. The admission must be squarely and honestly made that the inspired men of both Testaments felt and expressed moral indignation against wrongdoers and a desire for their proper retribution at the hand of God. This admission must also be successfully defended, which, it is believed, can be done in perfect consistency with that spirit of merciful forbearance and love for the persons of enemies which both Testaments alike inculcate. Simple resentment is an instinctive emotion immediately arising from the experience of personal injury. It can scarcely be called a rational sentiment, for it is felt by men and animals in common, and in human breasts is often aimed against irrational assailants. It does not arise in view of the moral quality of the act, but immediately in view of the hurtfulness of the act to the person who feels a resentment. Its final cause is to energize man for his needful self-defense. Hence, resentment obviously has no necessary moral character more than hunger, thirst, or pain. Its moral character only arises when it is regulated or directed amiss. Resentment may be innocently felt or may be criminal according as it is properly limited or is permitted to become inordinate. This is a sentiment concerning which Paul says, "Be you angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Last, the emotion is strictly personal. Its immediate cause is injury aimed at oneself. Moral indignation or moral disapprobation in its warmer and more emotional type is an affection often coexisting with simple resentment and often confounded with it. But the two feelings are essentially distinct. The moral sentiment is impersonal. It is not directed merely to self-defense, but disapproves of our neighbor's unrighteous injury as of our own. It is awakened not by mere hurt, but by injustice. That is, it arises in view of the moral wrong of the injurious act. It is strictly a rational emotion, taking its rise in that highest and noblest form of the intuitions of the reason, the judgment of moral distinctions, and being thus the function only of rational spirits. Hence, This sentiment can never be indifferent or negative as to its moral quality, as simple resentment may be. But wherever it is not righteous, it must be wicked. And whereas the final cause of resentment, the subject's self-defense, requires it to be temporary, the final cause of moral disapprobation requires it to be permanent up to certain limits, which will be defined. No inspired man has said of this sentiment, as a general rule, let the sun go down upon it. This moral sentiment, as was remarked, often coexists with resentment. When we are ourselves made the objects of assaults, which include both hurt and injustice, the mixture of the two feelings is unavoidable. When we behold such an attack upon a fellow creature, the impersonal sentiment of moral reprobation may be mixed with the reflex resentment received by the law of sympathy. In both cases, the effect is to give a warmer and more passionate aspect to the moral sentiment. The next truth to be considered is that the judgment of demerit intuitively accompanies every act of moral disapprobation. The wisest Christian philosophers teach that the idea of obligation is inseparable from the idea of moral rightness in acts. In other words, to say that an act is obligatory is the same thing with saying it is right. Now, obligation implies an obligator. This judgment of the conscience is but an intuitive recognition of a relation between the personal moral agent and the personal moral ruler. God, whose will is the rule of the obligation to him. The judgment of moral disapprobation is, therefore, in its very nature, a judgment of wrong relation between the sinning agent and the personal will of the divine ruler. It recognizes that holy will is outraged by the sin. Hence, by a necessary law of the human reason, judgment of the sinfulness of every wrong act includes the decision that the agent has therein demerit. That is to say, it is not right that he should receive suffering for his sin. Physical evil for his moral wrong in a just ratio is its proper moral equivalent. This judgment, we repeat, is unavoidably included in our judgment of the wrongness of his act. In this relation between sin and deserved penal suffering, the reason apprehends as morally obligatory. Its preservation is necessary to satisfy righteousness. Its rupture is necessarily wrong. It appears, therefore, evident that if the reason is impelled to this judgment of demerit by the very law of its moral action, and this demand for penal equivalent to sin is a valid part of its moral verdict, the mere entertaining of it as a sentiment cannot be morally wrong. To assert that it can be would be to assert that the soul may act immorally in the very acts which are immediately directed by the law of its nature as a moral agent. Moreover, as the judgment of moral disapprobation involves a judgment of demerit, affirming the righteousness of the requital of suffering for the sin, it is inevitable that the soul should find a pleasure in the satisfaction of this sentiment. And if the sentiment is moral, the pleasure cannot be immoral. For it is absurd to say that a rational creature is criminal for its satisfaction in the rightful actings of the law of its own reason. How can the lawful happiness of the creature be more justly defined than is that pleasure which is found in satisfying the righteous and reasonable promptings of its own native powers? Happiness, said the most profound of the Greeks, is virtuous energy. It thus appears that the impersonal sentiment of moral reprobation is lawful, yea more, that it is positively virtuous, and that the rational desire for the satisfaction of it cannot be sinful per se. But lest some mistrust of this conclusion should be felt from the abstract nature of the analysis, it will be confirmed by these further considerations. 1. Everyone easily recognizes the sentiment of moral reprobation as the counterpart to that of moral approbation. In the latter, the mind has as its root a similar judgment. In the reason of the virtuousness of the act, it by this recognizes the agent as meritorious for the act, that is, as righteously entitled to a suitable well-being as its moral equivalent, and a mind finds virtuous pleasure in the satisfaction of this, its verdict, by the actual enjoyment which the meritorious agent have of his reward. That a soul should be capable of witnessing a virtuous act and its reward, and remain wholly devoid of the sentiment and its satisfaction, would of itself argue a criminal defect. The man who is capable of being spectator of some splendid and lovely instance of filial gratitude and fidelity, and of its reward and the benediction of the happy father and the well-earned honor and prosperity of the pious son, and who can feel no pleasing judgment of approval in his own soul, and no virtuous satisfaction in witnessing the reward of merit, is by this shown to be a cold villain, capable himself of any ingratitude or treachery to his parents. But add to this that in morals, wrong is a necessary counterpart of right. As every moralist admits, the absence of caloric is cold, or absence of light is itself darkness, so in moral actions, lack of right is wrong. There is, hence, no such thing as a moral neutrality in a case involving positive moral elements. It appears, therefore, very plain that the susceptibility of moral approbation implies necessarily that of moral reprobation. Being sensible to the latter would involve insensibility to the former. But this, all admit, would characterize a man as positively evil. Hence it appears that these active sentiments of moral reprobation for wrongdoing, so far are they from being unholy, are positively necessary to right character. The reader may find his conclusion confirmed by numerous scriptural testimonies, among which these two, from the New and Old Testaments respectively, may be cited, Proverbs 17:15, "He that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord." Romans 1, verse 32, Paul condemns sinners as those who not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Number two, when flagrant crimes are committed against the law of the land and the gallows is cheated, the most virtuous citizens feel the craving of their moral nature for the retribution of justice upon the criminal and the grief of its disappointment. This feeling cannot be accused of selfishness, but is wholly impersonal, for it is vividly felt by virtuous persons who have no connection with the object of the outrage and who suffer by no special wrong by it. It is found most often in the most disinterested and noble natures. It is impossible for the subject of it to rebuke himself for entertaining it, for he feels that to lack this feeling would be to lack virtuous regard for the law which has been dishonored, and the innocent victim who has been wronged. Sympathy with the right implies reprobation of the wronged. Number three, the scriptures, beyond a doubt, describe the saints in glory as participating in the judicial triumphs of the Redeemer, when he shall pour out his final retributions on the wicked, and a satisfaction of this intuitive sentiment which craves just penalty for the merit is one of the elements of the bliss of the redeemed. Psalm 149, verses 5 and 9 says, "Let the saints be joyful in glory, let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen," and so on. The yearning of the martyrs in heaven for a righteous vindication has been already seen in Revelation 6, verse 10, and in Revelation 19, verses 1 to 3. Heaven is heard in jubilee over the judgment of the persecuting Babylon of the Apocalypse. Now it will scarcely be doubted that it is right for Christians to feel here as they will feel when perfectly sanctified in heaven. Lastly, righteous retribution is one of the glories of the divine character. If it is right that God should desire to exercise it, then it cannot be wrong for his people to desire him to exercise it. It may be objected that, while he claims retribution for himself, he forbids it to them, and that he has by this forbidden all satisfaction in it to them. The fact is true, the inference does not follow. Inasmuch as retribution inflicted by a creature is forbidden, desire for its infliction by a creature or pleasure therein is also forbidden. But inasmuch as it is righteously inflicted by God, it must be right in him and must therefore be, when in his hand, a proper subject of satisfaction to the godly. Now, if to fill in a moral reprobation, when thus impersonal or disinterested, is righteous, its propriety cannot be wholly destroyed by the circumstance that he who feels it was object of and suffered by the crime reprobated. The crime is still the same in principle and is properly the object of the same moral emotions. The only difference is that the temptation of the sufferer to inordinate and sinful resentment is by this rendered much greater, and he is by this called to strict watchfulness and self-control, lest the personal feeling which is mixed with the impersonal assume the ascendancy, and thus malice usurp the place of righteous zeal. But otherwise no reason appears why it is not as righteous to approve and desire the just penal recompense of the enemy who has assailed the right in attacking oneself as of the party who has injured our neighbor. But it cannot be too often repeated, the righteous desire for recompense never craves to take its vindication into its own hands. The godly man always prefers to remit the penal settlement to a perfect God and arrest his own forcible agency as soon as the purposes of mere self-defense are secured. It is the declared principle of both testaments that God reserves retribution to himself as his exclusive function. He has indeed delegated a limited portion of this authority to the civil magistrate to wield it as his representative for a specific purpose. But this is no exception, for when civil society punishes crimes, it is as much a part of God's providential ordering and of his providential act as when he punishes them by sickness or death. The principle stands absolute. Limited resentment, purely defensive and temporary, may be man's, but vengeance is God's. This is proper because the injured man is himself a sinner, as well as the injurer, and so rigorous a function is not appropriately wielded by one who is himself exposed to it, and who is seeking to escape it by the door of mercy. It is proper because man is ignorant of those spiritual conditions of crimes on which the aggravation or palliation of their demerit so much depends. It is proper because the impersonal moral sentiment demanding retribution is in man's breast, so seldom unmixed with the personal passion of direct or sympathetic resentment, so that it is doubtful whether a human being is ever in a condition to judge a wrong act with perfect equity. It is proper because God is not only an omniscient and perfect being, devoid of all passion, but is a supreme proprietor and ruler of men, and as well as the source of the obligation which they violate, as well as its infallible rule. Hence, the state of feeling to which a Christian should strive is not insensibility to wrong, not indifference to the craving of our moral nature for its just penal recompense, but a hearty willingness to leave that retribution in God's righteous and unerring hand. The stage has now been reached in this discussion in which it is necessary to introduce a few plain distinctions. One is the well-known distinction of the divines between the love of complacency and the love of benevolence. The former is founded on moral approbation for the character of its object and implies moral excellence in it. The other does not and may exist notwithstanding moral disapprobation of its object. Of the former kind is the love of God the Father for God the Son. Of the latter kind is the love of the Trinity for sinners. Obviously, the love of complacency is directed toward its object's character, while the love of benevolence is directed to the person of its object and exists in spite of its obnoxious character. And it is thus possible that love may hate the character and compassionate the person of the same man. Such, in fact, was Christ's love to us while we were yet sinners. The adjustment between the New Testament and the Old is partly to be found in this distinction. When Jesus Christ commands us to love our enemies, it is with a love of benevolence and compassion. When David declared that he hated God's enemies with a perfect hatred, he meant that he did not entertain for them the love of moral complacency, but, as was proper, the reverse. This love of benevolence for the person of a bad man ought to be, in the Christian, a finite reflection of what it is in God, limited only by the higher attribute of righteousness.